you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Tonight's lesson I've entitled Acceptable versus Unacceptable Worship. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, what are some things that to me are unacceptable? And I'm not talking about worship, just things that I personally just cannot stand. And I'm sure you guys all have your own list, and you guys could add to my list. But some of the things that I came up with that I absolutely hate: soggy cereal. I hate it. Hair in my food. Which leads me to my third one, Denny's. Cats. I know you guys have some cat fountains out there. Not one of them. Okay. Eggs. Hate them. Old Chinese food. Some things are good reheated. Chinese food is not one of them. Alright, so this is a partial list of some of the things that to me are unacceptable. To me are things that I just cannot put up with. And obviously we can all make our own list and make them a lot longer and more in depth, and we can go into a million different categories. With the exception of cats, mine was all related to food. That's where I spend most of my time thinking. It's about food. So that's what I know best. So acceptable versus unacceptable. And God has things that to Him are unacceptable as well. And I want to talk tonight about what is acceptable in worship and what is unacceptable in worship. Point number one this evening: worship that is done in ignorance is unacceptable. Worship that is done in ignorance is unacceptable. I want to ask these questions. Can we inadvertently worship God? Can we stumble and accidentally have a relationship with God? Can these things happen by accident, by ignorance? Worship must be directed to God. If it's directed anywhere else, it's not even actually worship, is it? In Acts chapter 14, let's begin in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprung up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So again, worship must be directed in the correct direction. Here is a story we see where Paul and Barnabas do a tremendous miracle. The people there see the miracle, and they respond by saying, "The gods have came down to us." And Paul and Barnabas, when they hear this reaction, it says they tear their clothes. And they run out there, and they cry with a loud voice, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." They say, "We're men just like you are. Why are you offering worship to us? Why are you offering praise to us?" And they refuse it. Not only do they refuse it, but they redirect it, don't they? They redirect it. They say again, "We are men like you." He says, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." So he hears their praises, and they redirect him. This is the correct attitude of men of God. This is the correct attitude of a woman of God. Too many people, I think, are into self-glorification, not just in the church, but in the world in general. But I think it's even worse in the church. When somebody serves because they want the pat on the back, that's the wrong motive. That's the wrong direction of praise. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Hey, brother so-and-so did a great job," and praising the brother who does it. But if the brother is doing it for that praise, then we have a problem. But if again, there's nothing wrong with offering that praise to a brother. But what is the motive of that brother? That brother should quickly recognize that praise and say, "You know what? It's only by the grace of God I was able to offer this service to God. It's only because I love God, you know, give God the praise." And this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. A tremendous miracle has been worked through them. And what do? They try to get the attention away from them and direct it to God. We're also going to see that this contrasts very much so with some of the Jews in the first century. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Another example, a very similar example, in Acts chapter 17. Please turn there with me. Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 22. And again, this has to do, this one is another story of the Apostle Paul. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That sounds like a compliment, doesn't it? "I perceive you are very religious." He continues, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul, walking by Athens, he sees the things that they're worshiping. And he says, "You are worshiping objects." He says, "I see that you're very religious because you're worshiping a lot of things." He says, "But you have one inscription over there, and the inscription simply said, 'To the unknown God.'" So here are some people who want to make sure they cover all their bases. We have people like this today, I think. You know, I mean, somebody who's trying to go to the Baptist church for this, the Mormon church for this, and the Catholic church for this, and they want to cover all their bases in case God, you know, let's cover all of our bases. But see, the people here were neglecting to really study the truth. They were neglecting to try to discover what the truth is. He says, "To the one God who you are ignorant about, to the one God who you are offering praise, but you have no idea who he is, this is the God I want to talk to you about." So we see the Apostle Paul encounter people who are offering praise to an object, and he says, "Let's change the direction of that praise." He says, "Let's talk about him." He says, "This," he says, "what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The problem is, they were directing their worship in the wrong direction. Point number one, and I'm not quite done with point number one, but point number one is, worship is not directed toward man or object, but is directed only to God. It is directed only to God. We need to understand who God is, and we also need to understand what he has done for us. I want to ask another question. Can we worship God correctly if we believe he exists but are ignorant as to what he has done for us? Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And this is a passage I've read a number of times. It's one of my favorite passages. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about the struggles he has with sin. He says, "The things I know I shouldn't do, I'm doing. The things I know I should do, I'm not doing." And it's kind of a breath of fresh air because we see here this man of God saying, "I struggle with sin. I struggle with doing the things I'm supposed to do." But the Apostle Paul kind of beats himself up a little bit. And in verse 24, he says these things that are almost a cry, if you ask me. It's a sad cry. Notice what he says in verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" So the Apostle Paul says, "I struggle with sin." He says, "I'm a wretched man. How can I escape from what I am? How can I escape from this body of death?" But the very next verse shows, first of all, that he has an understanding of who God is, what he has done for us. And because of this, he can correctly worship. Look at the next verse. "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, "I'm a wretched man. How can I escape this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He answers that. How can I escape? That's his answer. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see, he has a good understanding not only of who God is, but what he has done for him. Can we partake of the Lord's Supper without understanding the significance of what it means? Can we partake of the fruit of the vine without understanding that this represents the shed blood of our Savior, the Creator of our world? Can we understand? Can we take of this fruit of the vine in a worthy manner without understanding this concept? So we cannot. So first of all, one thing that is unacceptable to God is worship that is done in ignorance. We have to understand not only who we're worshiping, but why we're worshiping Him, what He has done for us. And we see the example of the Apostle Paul. When he was encountering those who were worshiping in ignorance, he tried to redirect them. Point number two, worship that is not done according to God's will is unacceptable. Worship that is not done according to God's will is unacceptable. Now, Don Rule this morning referenced Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at it. So if you have your Bibles, go to Leviticus chapter 10. This is a very well-known passage in talking about authority for worship. We are going to look at it a little bit. We're not going to go into it in great detail. But those of you who've studied a lot, who've been to church a long time, no doubt you've heard this passage used in this way. And one of the things that Don pointed out this morning, I'm going to repoint out again tonight, but that's not going to be the thrust of this point. So he says here again, whatever worship is, has to be done according to God's will or it is unacceptable. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. God's worship requires God's authority. I'm going to say that one more time. God's worship requires God's authority. It says here that Nadab and Abihu, and I'm sure that they didn't have bad intentions, they were really excited about the things that had been happening. They were caught up in a moment, and I think with good intentions, they took a fire they weren't supposed to take and put it on the sacrifice. They offered to God, look at this again, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So they offered something to God which He did not give them authority to do. God's worship requires God's authority. You know, authority is only as great as the one who stands behind that authority. Does that make sense? If I say, in the name of Nathan, go out and do this, is that going to carry a lot of weight with a lot of people? No. But the greater the person whose name you go out in, or whose authority you go out by, the greater that person is, the greater that means, you know, there's a greater meaning to it. You see, when we worship God, we are to worship by His authority. And if we are to worship by His authority, we are to do so only according to His will. Leviticus chapter 10 demonstrates that Nadab and Abihu deviated from what God wanted. Now, how does this apply to us? I want to talk very briefly about the concept of specific command. A specific command eliminates all other options. A specific command eliminates all other options. Now, what do I mean by that? If you were to walk out this door on the left-hand side, there are two bathrooms. One of them has a male sign, or maybe just written men, I don't remember. And one says women. Now, can the women go in the men's restroom? You're not supposed to, right? It doesn't say no women, though. But it says men. It is a specific command. And then it gives a specific command. It eliminates all other options. The men can't go in the women's bathroom. A specific command is given. This is for the women. It is implied that it is for the women only. A specific command is given, and it eliminates all other options. We were told, well, let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 23. We're only going to read the first line of this, but I want you to see it in your own versions, in your own Bibles. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." Yours might say will worship. What is he talking about here? What is will worship? What is self-made religion? I want to read to you some quotes from some scholars. W.E. Vine, noting this concept of will worship or self-made religion, made this statement. "Will worship is voluntarily adopted worship, whether unbidden or forbidden." What does that mean? Okay, again, Nadab and Abihu offered a fire. It wasn't forbidden, was it? But it was unbidden. It was never authorized. God never told them to do it. So they offered to God a fire that was not authorized. It was an unbidden offering to God. And again, Vine says, commenting on Colossians 2:23, this idea of self-made religion or will worship is offering to God something that is unbidden or forbidden. Thayer makes this comment: "Will worship is worship which one devises and prescribes for himself. And again, prescribes for himself. And who is to be the object of our worship? God. But this man, he says he prescribes it for himself, contrary to the content and nature of the faith which ought to be directed by Christ. So we see here the concept of will worship. That is something that we decide to do on our own. God has not authorized it to do it. He has not spoken on it. Now, in the churches of Christ, I think the best known example that we like to use is the idea of music in the worship service. And we're not going to turn there, but I am going to reference these if you have a pen, you're interested. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. These are two examples that we often use in talking about the specific command given with how we are to offer praises to God in worship. These are the specific commands given. I'll read them to you. Ephesians 5, 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Listen to this very specific command. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. The specific command was singing. Are we then authorized to introduce other objects of worship? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we see some specific examples are given here regarding how we're to sing. If you were to look at every New Testament passage regarding worship in the New Testament, every single one of them is singing. There is never an example in the New Testament of worship being offered to God through instruments. Not a single one. So what is that meaning to us? Again, it goes back to what is authorized and what is unauthorized. It goes back to what God has asked us to do. Can we just begin introducing whatever we want into worship? Obviously, the answer I'm getting at is no, we cannot. We can only offer to God that which He has authorized us to offer to Him. Still in Leviticus chapter 10, notice verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God's worship requires reverence. God takes worship serious. God takes worship very serious. He says, "I will be sanctified, I will be glorified." I want to share with you a story I got. This comes from In Touch and Live. It's from George Vandeman, and he wrote this. A young stranger to the Alps was making his first climb, accompanied by two stalwart guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide ahead of him and one behind him. For hours they climbed, and now, breathlessly, they reached for those rocks protruding through the snow above them, the summit. The guide ahead wished that the stranger have the first glorious view of heaven and earth, and moved aside to let him go first. Forgetting the gale winds that blow across the summit rocks, the young man leaped to his feet. But the chief guide dragged him down as he shouted, "On your knees, sir. You are never safe here except on your knees." See, this is how worship is supposed to be. I'm not talking about a physical posture here. I'm talking about a mindset. When we come to God to worship, we are supposed to have this type of reverence, this type of fear, this type of respect. Worship is to be done with reverent obedience. Try to take away the obedience and say it's just reverent. We'll talk about that too, but it has to be done with reverent obedience. Also notice in the same passage, going back to verse 3, this is one of the things that Don Rule pointed out this morning. Aaron's sons have just been struck down for disobeying God, and this is what it says, the very last line of verse 3, "And Aaron held his peace." If you skip down to verse 7, you read, you pick up the command of Moses, and in the very last line of verse 7, "And they did according to the word of Moses." Aaron is included in that "they." You see, Aaron here has just lost two sons. But as Don pointed out this morning, he doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't try to defend them. He simply goes on with worship. You see, worship is of such great importance that it should supersede all other things. Aaron here holds his peace when he's just lost his son. Now, I'm not going to make a major point out of that, but I think it's just something worth noting how significant Aaron saw worship. The reverence which he approached the worship service is just tremendous. So we are to offer God only that which is authorized. Some would argue, but if the worship is sincere, you know, that's all that matters. It doesn't have to be authorized as long as it's sincere. How do we deal with that statement? How do we deal with that challenge, that question? Well, the quality of worship is not determined by sincerity alone. That there is a part of worship that is determined by sincerity. But it is not just about sincerity, is it? Obviously, we talked about Nadab and Abihu. They were sincere men. They thought they were doing God's will. I believe that. But they were struck down because they offered to God something that was unauthorized. Here's another example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is another example you guys are familiar with. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, this is a very important word here, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Christ says, there are going to be people who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. They're going to acknowledge His authority. They're going to acknowledge who He is. But because they did not obey God, did not do things according to His authority, what's going to happen? In verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These men and women were sincere in the worship they offered. They did many wonderful works in the name of God. But He says, the one who does the will is the one who's going to be rewarded. Another example of sincerity that just doesn't pan out, we're not going to turn there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, another story that's well known. Here is a good man named Uzzah. He sees an opportunity to serve God. He says, I'm going to help get the Ark of the Covenant to where it needs to go. So they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they don't just put it on any cart. They get a good new cart. I mean, carts were used for filthy things. So they thought, let's get a good new cart. This will be pleasing to God. We'll put the Ark of the Covenant on it. Maybe even put down some blankets. It's not in the Bible. I'm just making that up. Maybe we'll put down some blankets, make a nice cushy ride or something. So they do what they think is right. But unfortunately for Uzzah, he wasn't obeying the command of God. We would read how they were supposed to move the ark. We read it was only to be the priests. And they had very specific guidelines on how they were to move it. And Uzzah, here he is, with all good intentions, with all sincerity, walking by the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. And as they hit a bump, the cart starts to tip. The Ark of the Covenant starts to move. And Uzzah, this thing that is so precious to him, he puts up his hands to touch it, to stabilize it, and God punishes him. God strikes him down dead. And I want to read to you a line from that passage. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. In verse 7 it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there, listen to this, because of his error. What was his error? He was sincere in the worship. He was sincere in what he was doing. What was his error? He was disobedient to what God had told him to do. God had told them how to carry the ark, how to move the ark, and he wasn't alone in this. There was a host of people who were involved in this. But he was punished for it. It says, God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So we have to be obedient to God's command. Sincerity is not enough. There's another example I would like to use about sincerity. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 16. If you want to read along, please turn there. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be reading in verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the whole creation, or to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs, pay attention to the signs, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, we read a similar statement. Listen to this statement from Luke 10. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So that's the truth given by Christ. Okay, he was going to give them some miraculous signs. Snakes weren't going to be able to damage them. Poisons weren't going to hurt them. And we see this come true in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who was sincere, but was obedient. His sincerity was guided by the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We have a lot of Bible scriptures tonight, so hopefully you have your Bible. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. And they had just came through a shipwreck, the Apostle Paul and Luke here writing. And Luke says this, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it began to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." Let's stop for a second. That's scary, isn't it? And that's a scary picture. I mean, I hate snakes. They are scary stuff. And he says that they're sitting here, he puts the wood on the fire, and the snake comes out and it attaches the Apostle Paul's hand. Now, when we're reading in a second, it doesn't bite him, let go, and slither off. It clings to him. It's like it bites his hand and holds on to him. Look at this passage. Verse 3. "And a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature," look at this, "hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the serpent," the creature, "into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So the Apostle Paul here, we see the reality of the prophecy that Christ made, right? He said, "A serpent will bite you and it won't even hurt you." So the Apostle Paul here gives us a living example of this. But unfortunately, there are many people in the world today who believe that this passage, Mark 16, still applies to us. This passage about the snakes, and they're very sincere in their beliefs, but they're misguided. You see, they're not studying to find the whole truth. They're misguided in their sincerity. And there was a man, I want to share with you, a story about a man named Mr. Punkin Brown. He was a very sincere man, but he was misguided. I'm going to read you this. This is from Wayne Jackson's website, Christian Courier. "Mr. Punkin Brown was one of the leading practitioners of this movement, the snake handling movement. But not anymore. He is dead at the age of 34. Brown, the father of five children, was handling a 3-foot timber rattler during one of his services on Saturday, October 3rd, 1998. The snake bit him on the finger, and within 10 minutes he was dead. This tragedy is compounded by the fact that Brown was a widower. His wife, Melinda, died 3 years earlier when she was bitten by a rattler in the Full Gospel Tabernacle in Jesus' Name Church in Middlesboro, Kentucky. Now five children have neither mom nor dad, simply because their parents, who obviously were quite sincere, believed the false doctrine that miracles still prevail today." You see, this man was very sincere in what he did. So was his wife. But their sincerity was misguided. It was not according to truth. Mr. Jackson points out a couple of things that I think are interesting that I want to share with you. The believers who were at this incident in 1998 immediately dialed 911. That's kind of funny. I mean, it's tragic, and so that way that's not funny, but it's kind of funny. Because in the same passage where they get that you can handle snakes, it also says what? They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. None of them tried to do that. They immediately dialed 911. Did they believe the stuff in Mark chapter 16? I don't know. Some of them did, obviously. Mr. Punkin Brown did. But his sincerity was misguided. Mr. Jackson also pointed this out. Once he was dead, why didn't they raise him? Numerous examples in the New Testament demonstrate that those who were followers of Christ, those who were the apostles, and those whom the apostles laid hands on, had the power to raise those from the dead. Why didn't they do these things? Sincerity is not enough in worship. Worship must be done according to God's will. Point number 3. Worship that is done with an incorrect purpose, that is, it is insincere, is unacceptable. I've been talking the last few minutes about that sincerity is not enough, but now I'm going to point out that it has to be sincere. You can say, "Well, Nathan, I'm doing it according to the commands of God, though. It doesn't need to be sincere." Yes, it does. It's like saying it doesn't need to be according to God's will. We can't pull one truth out and ignore the rest of the truths that the Bible shares. Worship has to be sincere. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, then skip down to verse 5, and then verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is what we were talking about earlier. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he was encountering those people who were offering praise to him, he said, don't offer praise to me. He said, offer praise to God. So he was a man who was not wanting that glory. He was a man who was not wanting that attention. Again, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why do they do it? That they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The thing he's going to demonstrate through these passages we're going to look at is the intentions, the sincerity of these people, the purpose of the worship they offered was to be seen by others, to have praise given to them. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Notice the mindset of those who worship God with the incorrect purpose. They are doing so to be seen of men. They are in love with this recognition. They're lacking in sincerity. They're lacking in spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, he says, what am I to do? He was talking about tongues and gifts. He comes to this statement in chapter 14, verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. What does this mean? Worship must be in the correct spirit. Adam Clark made this comment on this passage. I will endeavor to have all my prayers influenced and guided by the Spirit of God. I love that statement. I'm going to read it one more time. I will endeavor to have all my prayers influenced and guided by the Spirit of God, and to have my own heart deeply affected in and by the work. A.T. Robertson made this comment on that passage. Paul prefers singing that reaches the intellect as well as stirs the emotion. Then the worship must also be done according to knowledge. It can't just be sincere, but it has to be sincere. But it also has to be according to knowledge. And this passage demonstrates that as well. Adam Clark, again, commenting on this passage, said, I will endeavor to pray that others may understand me and thus be edified and improved by my prayer. A.T. Robertson made this comment. Paul is distinctly in favor of the use of the intellect in prayer. Prayer is an intelligent exercise of the mind. Sincerity is a part of worship. If we come in here to worship God and we're not sincere in what we're offering, it's that lukewarm water that Christ is going to spew out of his mouth. It's something that you absolutely abhor. That is how God views worship that is insincere. Worship is a portion of our offering to God. The gift given to God should be something pleasing to him. It should be something that is done in the right spirit, according to his wishes and to his glory. I want to ask a couple questions before we conclude tonight. Are you worshiping God how he wants you to worship, or how you want to worship him? Are you worshiping God because you love him, or because you love the praise of men? Or are you worshiping God because you love the religious scene? Or are you worshiping God because of the community that you have a feeling for? Why are you worshiping God? If it's for any other reason than because you love him, you're offering to God worship that is not quite what it should be. I want to conclude with this last story. And you guys may recall this story. Not long ago, the world watched as three gray whales, ice-bound off Point Barrow, Alaska, floated battered and bloody, gasping for breath at a hole in the ice. Their only hope, somehow, was to be transported 5 miles past the ice pack, back to the open sea. Rescuers began cutting a string of breathing holes about 20 yards apart in the 6-inch thick ice. For 8 days, that's a long amount of time to be struggling for air. For 8 days, they coaxed the whales from one hole to another, mile after mile. Along the way, One of the trio vanished and was presumed dead. Finally, with the help of Russian icebreakers, the whales Putu and Siku swam to freedom. In a way, worship is a string of breathing holes the Lord provides His people. Battered and bruised in a world frozen over with greed, selfishness, and hatred, we rise for air in church, a place to breathe again, to be loved and encouraged until the day when the Lord forever shatters the ice cap. If you're here tonight and you've been offering worship to God that is unacceptable, if you're struggling with what God has planned for you in your life, if you have prayers that you need to share with the congregation, if you have anything at all, anything we can be of assistance with, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.